Okay, tonight is lesson 8. We're still in Isaiah, Isaiah 11 in Isaiah 40. I would say, especially Isaiah 40, those two prophecies are not major ones. But a prophecy is a prophecy. And what we need to remember is that every single prophecy that we're given about the Messiah are all fulfilled 100% accurately. Those who had to be fulfilled up to today. They all have been fulfilled 100% accurately by the one person, Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. So even if it's a small prophecy, it has a little detail about his person, a little detail about his office, about his ministry. It's important, and as small as it is, they were all part of the big picture. I told you at the beginning of the class, trained as an artist, I like to look at it this way. When I look at the Messianic prophecy, study of the Messianic prophecies in the Jewish scriptures, I look at a blank canvas, just like this. And then we draw the outline of a human being, and that's Genesis 3:15. And then we go further in Genesis, in Genesis 49:10, we look at, he's a Jew from the tribe of Judah, so we can put a yarmulke on his head if you want, a little beard or something, for the drawing purpose. And then we keep drawing more and more details. By the time we're done with all the prophecies, we have a clear picture of Yeshua. Of course, nobody knows what he really looked like, but it's a clear picture of what Yeshua would be based on all the information we have, and we keep painting that picture. So, the first one that we look at tonight is a short two verses in Isaiah 11, 11, 1 and 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the book of Isaiah continues to give us more clues as to the identity of the Messiah. Right after dealing with two of the most powerful prophecies found in Isaiah, we're introduced to a short passage where the Messiah is described in lowly fashion. Now, we just dealt with, in the last week and the lesson prior, we dealt with probably two of the big, big prophecies about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Can anybody remember where they were without looking back at your notes? Last week we talked about Isaiah 9:6 and 7. A son will be born. Apele Yoez, Sar Shalom. The scripture that we often see in Christmas cards. So that was
Isaiah
7:14, which is one about the virgin birth. So Isaiah 7:14, critical prophecy about the virgin birth. We did that one. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. A critical prophecy about the humanity and the divinity of Yeshua, of Yeshua the Messiah. 100% divine, 100% man. So, and now we get into this one here. At the end of chapter 10, so we went 7, we went 9. At the end of chapter 10, divine judgment fell on the army of Assyria. At the opening of chapter 11, the purpose of divine grace is seen in the growth of a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The fact that the Davidic dynasty is reduced to a simple stump. Now, who was Jesse?
Father of David.
David's father. So, we're talking about the Davidic dynasty here, reduced to a simple stump. It shows two things. First, it is a metaphor to show how low and how poor the Davidic dynasty has become. Not completely annihilated, not cut, because it cannot happen. It cannot be completely cut and no more of the Davidic dynasty, because Messiah will be from the Davidic line. So if it, at any time it's cut before Messiah is born, then Messiah will not be the Messiah. He would be disqualified. So we know it's not going to be cut off, but it could go very low. And here is a perfect example of how low it goes. A little shoot, you picture a shoot, you'd see a big stump in the forest. That the tree's been cut, there's almost nothing left except for like a really flat stump. And then poof, a little green shoot will sprout out of that big stump. And from that, we get the Messiah. That's a great picture. But it requires faith, and it requires patience. Because when you see a big stump like this with a little sprouting of a shoot, you know that it's going to take time before it comes to fruition. The line was still in existence at the time of Yeshua because of God's promise ratified in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:16. Nevertheless, it had not been in any position of power for the previous 600 years. As a reminder, 2 Samuel 7:16 is the key verse that in that passage of 2 Samuel 7, the key verse about the, one of the key verses about the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made that the Messiah would come through the Davidic line. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Another way to see that poverty was present was in the offering made by Miriam. Miriam is the Jewish name for Mary, Yeshua's mother, at the temple, according to Leviticus 12:1-8. Next page I put 6-8, which is the end of the passage. It's really enough to give us the picture. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring. That's about the offering that a mother needs to bring to the temple back in the Levitical days under Jewish law to cleanse for purification after the birth of a son or a daughter. So this is delineated here in Leviticus, part of the Mosaic Law, part of the 613 commandments. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord, that's the priest, and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. It's very clear. It's very simple. It tells you exactly what a woman is to do. But then here's verse 8, as it gives us a little information about what happened with Mary. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the one for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. As she went to the temple to make her purification offering, she brought the sacrifices with her, Yeshua's mother. The standard offering was a lamb and a pigeon, or a dove, a lamb and a pigeon or dove. Exceptionally poor families were allowed to bring two pigeons or turtle doves. We see this in Luke 2:24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You see here, it's that verse has the pair of turtle dove and two young pigeons in capital letters. This is not my emphasis added. This is simply because it's taken out of the NASB, the New American Standard. New American Standard, which is my favorite study Bible, not the only version by any means, but my favorite study Bible. When you have capital letters, it means that it's a quote from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament. It's a direct reference. Very, very often it will be verbatim. Sometimes it will be a little different. But if it's a quote from a passage of the Old Testament, if you see the capital letters like this, go in your margin and you'll see a reference to a book of the Tanakh every single time. There's no other reason that they would do that in the New American Standard. So, yes?
I have a question.
Yes.
What is the significance why the difference between the folks who can afford it, they only have to bring one lamb, but the people who can't bring two turtle doves or two pigeons? Does it have something to do with the lamb?
I think the way to look at it is that the people who can afford it have to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. The people who cannot afford it replace the lamb with another pigeon or another turtle dove. In other words, bring me a big and a small, or for those of you who are broke, who don't have any money, bring me two small. I'll take it because I know where you're coming from. So that's what it is, really. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, a little something's coming.
Yeah. I was thinking
ask. Yes.
Just for my own personal, the New American Standard. I've gone to several congregations. And it seems to me, except for maybe since the Isaac Stern Bible came out and others like it,
mm-hmm.
the Jewish Study Bible,
mm-hmm.
most of them have been going with the New American Standard.
Yeah.
And actually, you know, I've noticed that quite a few at the time that I've been going to have been in Baptist churches.
Right.
And so in Baptist churches, they'll have the New American Standard. So I wondered myself, Are the Messianic Jews mostly adhering to the New American Standard?
I cannot tell you yes or no for sure. I'm going to give you a side answer to that, is that if you're looking for a word-for-word translation, you're going to look at the King James or New King James or New American Standard. If you're looking at a thought-for-thought translation, you can look at the NIV or the New NIV or the NLT. You know, those are more like thought for thought. They're not amplified. They're not paraphrased. That's one step further. But the NASB or the American Standard of 1901, it's kind of like the American Standard of 1901 is the American version, not exactly, but looks like the American version of the King James of 1611. I don't want to get into Bible versions because that would take forever. But New American Standard is a very good translation, not without its little flaws. I'm not saying that the mistakes that are going to make us doubt our faith. Just every Bible, they have their little flaws. I mean, the King James is flawed, believe it or not. There's a place in the New Testament in the King James that the word Pascua, which means Passover, was translated into Easter. Yeah. In the King James, you read it and it says Easter. So wait a minute, the word in the Greek is Pascua. It's Passover. Who gave you the authority to do that? Of course, there is an agenda here. And of course, King James wanted his name in the Bible, so the book of Yaakov or Jacob became the book of James. True story. I didn't make it up.
Okay.
So, but I'm not against the King James. It's a good translation. I personally can't read it because I come from a European country, and when I read Old English, I pass out very quickly because I run out of air. So, but this is not because it's a bad translation. I favor the New American Standard because that's the one Jesus used. No, that's just a joke.
Yeah. Never mind. Uses it too, and so does Larry. There you.
So it's a good translation. It's not the only one, okay? There's an ESV right now that a lot of people like too. But anyway, back to the sacrifice here. What's important to note here, a little side note, this is not really connected to Jewish evangelism, but I know that in our audience here today we have a couple of people that came out of Catholicism. So I will make a little note here. Mary is seen as sinless in Catholicism. How could she be sinless if in the New Testament she had to go take an offering to the temple?
That's why we're not in Catholicism.
No, I know, but what I'm saying is you guys know that, but I want to remind you this is a good verse to talk to a Catholic about. Say, wait a minute, I know you hold Mary very highly. She was the mother of our Lord after all. She was an incredible vessel used by God, absolutely, but she was not sinless. Oh, yes, she was. Well, excuse me, let me show you, and then you go to Leviticus, and you go to, and then you prove that she was not sinless. There's nothing wrong with that, but it proves that we all need to be saved from our sins. And so that's a little segue into the, you know, Catholic apologetics, so to speak, which is, you know, it's because of it's really topical here. It really helps. Okay. Okay. Is it short and is it relevant to the? Okay. You are Catholic? Okay. You are Catholic right now. Okay. Okay. We can talk about that later. It's probably not appropriate to talk about this during that, but okay, well, I appreciate that, okay? You can stay, and we love you anyway. okay, so middle of page 2, both Miriam, or Mary, and Joseph were descendants of David, which goes to prove the great state of poverty of the Davidic dynasty at the time of Yeshua. Even the reference to Jesse, who was never king, points to the status of the Davidic line, not broken, but definitely destitute. So apparently, Messiah will not appear on the scene. Of course, we're looking back at this. He has appeared. But Messiah will not appear on the scene until the house of David has been reduced to what it was in the days of Jesse. Revelation, Yeshua talks about his lineage through David. I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So just a little reference to being a descendant of David here. So the lineage continued until Yeshua was born. Secondly, the image of the branch coming out of a stump is a great analogy for divine grace. The little twig growing out of a dead stump, a symbol of frailty, will turn out to be a strong tree that will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Strong's concordance, whatever, so I started the sentence the wrong way. And never mind, but I'm going to stop because I have a question. You guys are full of questions tonight.
Well,
I love it.
Just a comment. It never really hit me at the end of this verse. I am the root and the descendant, the bright morning star. That's his eternity right there.
That's right. How can you be the root? And the that's right. I didn't want to say anything about that, but you're very right. I mean, it's funny because it kind of hit me the same way. Not right away. I read it several times, and then today I was rereading it, and I went like, wow, this is like the beginning of the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah. Thank you for sharing what I did not share. Strong empires, top of page 3. Strong empires such as the Assyrian Empire will rise and fall, but the Davidic line will, by God's grace, go to very low point without ceasing to exist. That's God's promise to us, and God's promise to Israel. God keeps his word. Matthew makes it clear in his genealogy of the Messiah. There's two genealogies in the Bible of Yeshua, in Luke and in Matthew. And the one in Matthew, something interesting we need to bring up here. Matthew 1, verses 1, 6, 11, and 12, as I read. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And we go down, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel. Why is it there? Well, there's a guy, a big, big troublemaker, by the name of Jeconiah. Okay? Its particular interest is the inclusion of Jeconiah in verse 11 of the genealogy of Matthew, of whom Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, and I will read, "Is this man Coniah a despised shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless." That's what I want you to remember. Write this man down childless. "A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David, or ruling again in Judah." Jeremiah prophesied way back then that no descendants of Jeconiah would reign on the throne of David. And Jeconiah, on the bottom of page 3, yeah, there's a note. Jeconiah, meaning God will fortify this people. The same person can be called either Jeconiah or Kaniah or Jehoiakim. It's the same name, okay? It's the same name. Now, what's very interesting, let me just read the rest of page 3. I think it's when I run into those little nuggets of wisdom and truth in the Bible, this really connects the dots for me. Jeremiah's prophecy related to the actual occupation of the throne and reception of blessing while on the throne. Though Jeconiah's sons, never occupied the throne, the line of rulership did pass through them. If Yeshua had been a physical descendant of Jeconiah, and thus a physical descendant of Joseph, and not virgin-born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king and as Messiah. Luke presented the physical line of Messiah through Mary, who was descended from David through the line of his son Nathan, in Luke 3:31. In that way, Messiah was not under the curse of Jehoiakim or the curse of Jeconiah. In other words, Messiah was born of Mary, but he was not a physical descendant of Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah, and none of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. Had Yeshua been a physical son of Joseph, Mary's husband, he would have been, again, disqualified for being the Messiah. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. Yes.
If I remember correctly, Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. And because Solomon didn't follow through with God's command to follow all of his commandments,
right,
then the descendancy passed from Solomon over to Nathan.
Something like that. But the real important part is the fact that Messiah could not be a physical descendant of Joseph because of the curse of Jeconiah.
Right.
He would have been disqualified from Manasseh. So God, of course, in his, you know, in his knowing all and preparing a way and knowing all that, you know, the virgin birth, part of the reason why we have the virgin birth is possibly because it couldn't be through Joseph. And of course, there's also the divine aspect, but all that is taken into consideration. And those are the kind of details to me that really warm my heart, because I look at those details and I go like, wow, we really have a God of details, not a God of confusion. I mean, a God of detail going way back to, you know, through that lineage. And we have two genealogies, one through Mary, one through Joseph. And it's just great. It's just, you know, to me, it gets me excited. This prophecy had both, the top of page 4, this prophecy had both immediate and long-range significance. No offspring of Jehoiakim followed him to the throne. His uncle Zedekiah, who replaced Jehoiakim, was Judah's last king. God pruned away that portion of the line of David from the kingly line. This prophecy also helps explain the genealogies of Messiah in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Additionally, in verse 2, we see an interesting description of this person, as the writer uses 7 different attributes. There are links between this passage and Isaiah 9:6, especially as we read about the spirit of counsel and power. So this one will possess the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit of the Lord. The Assyrian monarch boasted of his own power and wisdom. I put some verses here. But the supreme king will be equipped for his work by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 2. The way the attributes are listed can easily be remembered as a 7-branch menorah. See page 8. Now, all it is a drawing to help you remember. This is not typological. In other words, the menorah does not mean all this. Okay, the menorah is a, you know, and I got this this drawing from Fruchtenbaum, from his book on Messianic prophecy. So all it is a little drawing to help you remember that there's a central aspect from which 3 double branch will grow, and they're kind of related, and we'll look at that in the text in a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is the main central branch. You can look at the drawing as I'm reading that paragraph. The Spirit of the Lord is the main central branch of the menorah with 3 pairs of branches, each representing the other references to the Spirit of the Lord onto which 2 attributes are attached. Wisdom and understanding, which would be intellectual, power and counsel, which would be practical, and the last 2 attributes being fear of the Lord and knowledge of the Lord, relationship to God. So they're kind of like paired by paired as they relate to one another in 3 different groups, all attached to the main branch, which is the Spirit of the Lord. The uniqueness of this description is the fact that the Spirit of the Lord will descend upon this one in its fullness. The New Testament teaches that all believers are given a measure of the Holy Spirit, resulting in all believers having, not have, but having. I don't know if I fixed that typo in your notes. Does it say have, e, or having? Have, okay. Well, so scratch the E and put having, resulting in all believers having at least 1 spiritual gift or more, but never all of them. Thus, all believers within a local body are mutually dependent upon one another. And that's very important and not remembered enough. 1 Corinthians 12:4-12. Now, there are varieties of gift, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to one the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Messiah. The difference with Yeshua is that according to John 3:34, he was given the Spirit without measure. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. We all, in the body of Messiah, okay, believers, we all have at least 1 spiritual gift. Our spiritual gift does not necessarily match a talent we've had our whole life. Okay? I can be an excellent cook, and I happen to be. I can be very humble, and I happen not to be. I can be an artist. I can be whatever. And then I can be given at my regeneration, at my new birth, when I put my trust in the death and resurrection of Yeshua, I can be given a gift that I might not even discover right away, but it could be the gift of evangelism, the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of encouragement, on and on and on. I'm not going to go through all the gifts and some that I believe are maybe abused today or no longer used. That's for another day. All I'm saying is that all of us in the body have at least one, often more than one, but never all. And the reason is the only person that has all the gifts is Yeshua himself. And because we only have one or two, maybe even more, but not all of them, it should really humble us and not force us, but encourage us to really work together. And we don't see enough of that. You know, it's like, you know, and you read those passages in the Bible where, you know, the hand, the finger saying, I'm better than the ear, I'm better than... We're not better than, you know, I mean, if I'm a great cook, but I'm really sloppy and I don't clean up after myself, well, I'm glad that my wife is very clean because we have to work together. I will prepare a dynamite meal, but not that she, the wife, should clean up after the husband. That's not my point. But she is so organized and clean that she will do something that I'm not very good at, so we work together, or vice versa. It's just an example. Those are not spiritual gifts. But it's the same with the spiritual gifts. If I have the spiritual gift of teaching and I'm a great teacher and I'm teaching a group of people, or the spiritual gift of being a pastor and I'm shepherding a flock like pastors should, it doesn't make me any better than the one that has the gift of compassion. You can be a pastor. You should have the gift of compassion if you're a pastor. But that's, again, I don't want to get into it. But and I am. But you know, all the gifts are for a purpose, to edify the body and to edify God and to glorify God. And no gift makes you better than the next person. We have to all work together, and we don't see it. We waste so much time arguing and disagreeing, and that the enemy is probably not doing all the work that he has to do, because we do some of the work for him. Anyway.
Well, he's the one that puts it into us.
Right. So, as we know that the number 7 in Scripture signifies perfection, the sevenfold nature of the Spirit in Isaiah 11:2 corresponds to the fullness in John 3:34, the fullness of the Spirit. Just a little note here. So from Isaiah 11:1-2, we can deduce that Messiah will be born into the house of David. He will be a descendant of David. Messiah would have to be born after the house of David had returned to a state of poverty comparable to the days of Jesse. Messiah will be born into a house of poverty. We saw this in the way he was born and where he was born and his life at the time that, you know, in the days where he was born, it was quite poor. And Messiah will have the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's for Isaiah 11. Now, another little one here is Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And this one talks about the herald to the king, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is here, this is a prophecy that pertains to the Messiah in an indirect way, okay? Isaiah tells us that somebody will be an announcer, a crier, a forerunner of the Messiah in the wilderness. And of course, those words are familiar to us. We already know who it's talking about. John the Baptist. It was customary in ancient times for a herald or forerunner to be sent ahead of a king to repair and or prepare the road that he will use. And this passage announces the coming of a forerunner for the Messianic king. The New Testament applies that very scripture to the person of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, in Matthew 3, 1-6 and Luke 1:17. Now in those days, John the Immerser came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, again quoting the Old Testament, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Yum. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Other verses about the forerunner are in listed them on the bottom of the page, are in Mark 1, 2 through 8, Luke 3, 4 through 6, and John 1, 6 through 8, and 23. The concept of a forerunner is interesting because in the Jewish Passover, we have that concept of a forerunner. Every time we celebrate Passover in a Jewish home, we have a place setting at one end of the table for Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet. And it's sitting there and nothing happens. It looks like Uncle Izzy didn't show up, but it's for, you know, Uncle Elijah, so to speak. We, in the Jewish tradition, invite Elijah. Why do Jewish people do that? Because it is understood in Jewish culture that Elijah is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And because Jewish people today still are waiting for the Messiah to come, of course, not a Jew like me who knows that he's already come in the person of Jesus and he's going to return, but Jewish people who do not have a faith in Yeshua as the Messiah are expecting the Messiah to come for the first time. So they invite Elijah at Passover, and this goes way back to the early Passover. And they invite Elijah because Passover is a time of celebration, a time of redemption. We celebrate redemption out of Egypt, and it's a joyful evening. And to have Elijah invited there, and if tonight he would come, it would mean that the Messiah is in his footsteps. And to the Jewish people, it would be a reason to rejoice. So now, in some Jewish circles, the invitation of Elijah has lost a little bit of its luster, because not every Jewish person believe that the Messiah is going to come. Some Jewish people don't even believe the Messiah will come or exist. They can believe in a peaceful messianic age, not necessarily with the Messiah as a person, even less as a person who's both human and divine. That's blasphemy to the Jewish people. But we still have this person, Elijah, invited at the table for Passover. And what happens is at the end of the Seder, almost when we're done, we send a child outside, we open the door, and the child will go look right and left and come back and say, "No, he's not coming tonight." And so we in a Jewish home, we finish the Passover on a sad note, if you're not a believer, because Elijah's not coming, so Messiah's not in his footsteps. To us, the believers, we look at the cup of Elijah, which is on the table the entire evening, and we look at this cup of Elijah and we realize that it's a cup that has been fulfilled by the first coming, by John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Luke 1:17 we read, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that little prophecy here is really more of an indirect prophecy saying that somebody is going to come before the Messiah. When you see him coming, watch out. Messiah is in his footsteps. And it happened with John the Baptist, who came in, and then, you know, Messiah came when John the Baptist came to the Jordan, and then Messiah, Yeshua, came, and that was the beginning of his public ministry, as we see this from Scripture. So from Isaiah 40, 3 and 5, we simply deduce that King Messiah will have a forerunner to make preparations for his arrival. Okay? And I thought this, you have to slow me down, okay? I talk too fast, because I thought this was going to take longer tonight, or maybe you would have more questions, and here we are, I'm done with the text, and so ask away, yes. Now, they got to be simple questions, okay?
If one of the two witnesses in the tribulation is Elijah,
yeah,
then that would make that, you know, kind of true.
Make what kind of true?
That he is the forerunner, he's the forerunner of the second coming, not the first.
Right. Well, but he's also... is also clearly in Luke and in other passages like the ones I listed here in Mark 1, Luke 3, Luke 1, and John 1, those are the chapters, he is clearly the forerunner to the Messiah, the first coming. John the Baptist. It says specifically in Scripture that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I go by that for right now. As far as the revelation, the two witnesses, we know we.
But so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, one of those witnesses, if that's Elijah, you know, which many people think it is, then he's going to be helping to prepare along with the.
That's possible, but it's also what John did, mm-hmm. and John did not. You know, people thought he was the Messiah. He said, no, I'm not. I'm just getting you ready. That's exactly what he did. He prepared the people for the Lord.
Right.
So we look at both cases really have a lot of similarities.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not necessarily disagreeing with you. I'm saying that I'm putting maybe a little more emphasis on John the Baptist, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Yes. You don't like my drawing? That's okay. It's Fruchtenbaum. It's not me.
No,
so
I see this from a lot of people. I'm familiar with this. The sevenfold unity of the Spirit. There's someone at our church who gets a lot of revelation from the Lord, and he said the Lord said that the Spirit of the Lord, I don't know if he does this with a dash, but he says part of the sevenfold unity is the Spirit of Truth.
You lost me. What's the? Is it a
because
question or a statement?
Well, it's not a question. It's a statement.
Okay.
What he does in his drawing is he puts the Spirit of Truth, as
mm-hmm.
the Lord showed him, part of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, which Yeshua is.
Right.
He is the Spirit of Truth.
Right. Right.
Right.
But they didn't have that back then. He hadn't been revealed yet, so that was revealed in the New Testament.
So you're saying that he's got this kind of drawing, but instead of Spirit of the Lord, he puts the Spirit of...
Well, it's not really, to me, these are descriptions.
Right.
Understanding, counsel, power, these are descriptions of the Lord.
And but they all stem out of the main branch. That's the idea.
Yeah.
I mean, don't make too much of the drawing, okay? Basically, they're pairs, all stemming from a central root or trunk being the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Truth. I mean, that's the, like I said, don't find any typology in the drawing or anything like that, because we're going to get Arnold upset if we do that.
Talk to Arnold. Are you going to? Would you sometime before you finish, would you do that drawing like you told about the human, and then, you know, putting all the things in there, all the prophecies in there?
I would have to do it first before I do it for you. I always talk about it, but I've never done one.
Oh, wow.
But you know what's funny? Because I was thinking about that today. I'm thinking, like, that would be neat. I would have to work in reverse. I would have to get a picture of a Middle Eastern man looking like Yeshua, and I would have to work in reverse. And then, you know, like, you know those little dolls, the paper dolls, when you put like a dress,
and
you could do that. You can on the computer, you could probably do it. You can work in reverse, and you'd have like the outline of a man. And of course, if you put a yarmulke, you send the message of Jewish today. But back then, it was not, because the yarmulke is a modern invention. It's not in the Bible. But I could try to come. I have nothing better to do. I could probably I could probably come up with something. Right, right. Or I can also, you know, promise you that we'll not leave until I have that done. So this way,
go.
I'll be here forever. But but no, that would be neat to be able to do that. But some of them are not necessarily, you know, how do you render in a drawing born of a virgin? Good luck with that. You can't. I mean, so I couldn't do all of them. I would have to do the main one. A human, a male, a Jewish male. And, you know, the Davidic line. You can put a crown on his head. You know, so it's one of those things that you have to think through. But I promise you that actually I've been thinking about it. It's funny you would say that. I'll give it some more thought. But I can't promise you I'll come up with a drawing.
Okay.
But if I do, I'll make one, I'll sign it, give it to you.
Okay. That would be a great visual.
Yes.
Because when you would be witnessing to someone, if you're going, showing, and you come from the tribe of Judah,
line of David, man, Jewish man, tribe of Judah, line of David.
When you see all these things adding up,
right?
You'd think it would get them to start.
I would have to look at all the listed prophecy of the Tanakh and see how many of them are actually usable as a descriptive that you could add to a person. Some of them, you know.
I don't know that you would want all of them.
No, but you want more than just three or four. Oh, you want to end up with a picture of somebody who looks like what we think Yeshua looked like. So,
If he's a human, he has to have been born. So maybe you could put a cradle on there or something.
See, but the way I've always pictured it is I start with an outline of a full-grown person,
right.
Because it's complicated.
Yeah.
It's complicated. Thanks a lot.
They actually did that once on the History Channel. They showed what he would possibly look like.
Right.
And it's not what you see in the pictures.
No. He's not a blonde. He's not a blonde. Blonde hair, blue eye, Norwegian. Yeah. Nothing against blonde hair, okay? But any more questions?
I wasn't born blonde.
Hey, TMI. If we're done, I'm just going to stop the recording then.